All right, week seven, starting a little bit late, so I am going to Zoom. I'm
Can
just
you
using the
still listen
slideshow.
fast?
Yeah, listen fast. All right, today's topics include the foolishness of unbelief, the twofold apologetic procedure. We went over that a little bit last week. Answering the fool, worldviews in collision, and the ultimate starting point. The foolishness of unbelief. This is expressed mostly in 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This is the gauntlet Paul throws down in his first letter, the central declaration and challenge of Christianity to all opponents. Where are you, all you wise men? Can't you give me a defense? Well, Romans 1 says they don't have one. Hasn't God made your claims foolish? When attacks are made, our answer cannot be piecemeal, and it cannot be emotional. Our response is to attack their position at its foundation. We must challenge the unbeliever's presuppositions. Is knowledge even possible, given their assumptions and perspectives? We can't forever be defensively constructing an infinite series of separate, unrelated answers to the myriad criticisms they offer. That's what most apologists do. Somebody has this objection, this objection, this objection. Well, I'm here to tell you they don't just stop giving them as soon as you answer them. They just keep giving them. They just keep adding them, keep adding them, keep adding them. There's as many objections as there are people. And then if you answer the one, they'll just come up with another one. They want a reason to disbelieve. They don't want a reason for believing. They don't want that. So we have to take the offensive and show that they have no intelligible place to stand, no consistent epistemology, no justification for meaningful discourse, for predicting anything, or for argumentation. The pseudo-wisdom of the world must be shown to reduce to foolishness, in which case none of their arguments have any force. So instead of answering all these objection, 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 you go after the foundation from which they're making the objections to begin with. Because then they have to admit, well, if I can't make sense of anything, how can I object that yours doesn't make sense? Because I have no foundation from which to stand. So to know how to answer the fool, to demonstrate that God has made foolish the pseudo wisdom of the world, we must study the biblical conception of the fool and his foolishness. A fool is not a shallow-minded ignoramus. He may be quite educated and socially sophisticated, yet he is a fool because he has forsaken the source of true wisdom in God in order to rely on his own, allegedly self-sufficient, intellectual powers. He is unteachable. Proverbs 10:8, the wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. He despises instruction. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. Proverbs 15:5. He is always right to himself. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 12:15. Obviously, where do you go when you want to learn about foolishness and wisdom? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, the wisdom literature. The fool has utter self-confidence and imagines himself to be intellectually autonomous. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Proverbs 28:26. A fool cannot think of himself as mistaken. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Proverbs 17:10. He judges according to his own pre-established standards of true and right, so his thoughts always turn out to be correct by his own standards. The fool is sure that he can rely on his own rational authority and intellectual scrutiny. I can examine this with all the powers of my mind, and that's reliable. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. Proverbs 14:16. In actuality, this autonomous man is dull, stubborn, boorish, obstinate, and stupid. He professes himself to be wise, But from the opening of his mouth, it is clear that he is, in a biblical sense, a fool. His only wisdom would consist in keeping silent. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. Proverbs 17:28. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Proverbs 12:23. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. Proverbs 13:16. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. Proverbs 15:14. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. Proverbs 15:2. He is so in love with this folly that let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Proverbs 17:12. The fool does not really want to find the truth. He only wants to be self-justified in his imaginations. While he may feign objectivity, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Proverbs 18:2. He is committed to his presuppositions and wishes to guard his autonomy. Thus, he will not depart from evil. Desire, it realized, is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to turn away from evil. Proverbs 13:19. It turns everything on its head. So how does a man become such a self-deluded, allegedly autonomous fool? A fool despises wisdom and instruction, refusing to begin his thinking with fear and reverence for the Lord. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fool will not be governed by God's word. He is lawless. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Rejecting God's law or word, the fool respects only his own word and law instead. Auto, self, nomos, lawful, self-lawful. He is a law unto himself. Scripture describes those who do not know God's word, his laws, or his judgments as foolish. Then I said, they are only the poor, they are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. Jeremiah 5:4. He serves the creature rather than the creator. Romans 1:25. It's quite clear then that a fool is one who does not make God and his revelation the starting point, the presupposition of his thinking. The fool must be shown that his autonomy is hostile to knowledge, that God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. The twofold procedure comes from 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Let me find that. I'm actually going to read this out of the book mostly here. Paul could stake his apologetic for Christian faith on this set of rhetorical questions, knowing that the word of the cross destroys the world's wisdom and brings its discernment to nothing. Let me find 2 Corinthians real quick. Or 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:20. Verse 19, right before that, says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. The unregenerate heart, with its darkened mind, evaluates the gospel as weakness and folly. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. In verse 23, says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But in actual fact, it expresses God's saving power and true wisdom. But verse 18 goes on to say, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 24 says, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's how God sets his wisdom against the wisdom of the world. What the world calls foolishness is in reality wisdom. Conversely, what the world deems wise is actually foolish. The unbeliever has his standards all turned around, thus he mocks the Christian faith or views it as intellectually dishonorable. But Paul knew that God can unmask the arrogance of belief and display its pitiable pretense of knowledge. Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Though the unbeliever sees the Christian faith as foolish and weak, that faith has the strength and intellectual resources to expose worldly wisdom for what it truly is, utter foolishness. God has chosen the so-called foolish things of the world in order that he might put to shame those who boast of their so-called wisdom. Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. In the face of God's revelation, the unbeliever is without an apologetic. We've already gone through that. His intellectual position has no worthwhile credentials in the long run. When he comes up against the intellectual challenge of the gospel as Paul would present it, the unregenerate is left with no place to stand. The outcome of the encounter is summarily expressed by Paul when he declares, "Where is the wise? Where is the disputer of this world? Where is the debater?" He said, "What answer do you have?" So the man who can adequately debate and defend the outlook of this world, i.e. unbelief, has never lived. Rejection of the Christian faith cannot be justified, and the intellectual position of the unbeliever cannot be genuinely defended in the world of thought. The spiritual weapons of the Christian apologist are mighty before God unto the casting down of every high imagination that is exalted against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So, the unbeliever, as we saw in the last study, is a fool in the scriptural perspective, and such, his position amounts to a hatred of knowledge. His intellectual attack on the gospel stems from knowledge, which is falsely so-called. 1 Timothy 6:20. We went over that verse either last week or the week before, I remember. The apologist should aim to put this pretense of knowledge, which is at base a hatred of knowledge, to shame, should manifest the foolishness of this world's wisdom. This calls for much more than a piecemeal attempt to adduce vague probabilities of isolated evidences for the reasonableness of Christianity. Requires instead the full-scale demonstration of the unreasonableness of anti-Christianity in contrast to the certainty of truth to be found in God's Word. That's a quote from Dr. Van Til's The Defense of the Faith. The struggle between Christian theism and its opponents covers the whole field of knowledge. Christian theism's fundamental contention is just this, that nothing whatsoever can be known unless God can be and is known. The important thing to note is this fundamental difference between theism and antitheism on the question of epistemology. There is not a spot in heaven or on earth about which there is no dispute between the two opposing parties. So every thought is opposed. That's why Scripture says take every thought captive, because every thought is under dispute. The method of reasoning by presupposition may be said to be indirect rather than direct. The issue between believers and non-believers in Christianity cannot be settled by a direct appeal to facts or laws whose nature and significance is already agreed upon by both parties to the debate. Remember, we already talked about the myth of neutrality. There is no neutral ground. The Christian apologist must place himself upon the position of his opponent, assuming the correctness of his method merely for argument's sake, in order to show him that on such a position, the facts are not facts and the laws are not laws. So you do that internal critique, like we talked about just a little bit. We start from where they say they're starting. We say, okay, well, assuming this is the case, and this is the case, but was your foundation really a foundation? How can you say this when you're starting from here? Those two, they don't follow. There's no standard by which you can say this except yourself, but you know as well as I do that you're not up to that task of being the standard for all things. So how do you explain this? They can't. He must also ask the non-Christian to place himself upon the Christian position for argument's sake, in order that he may be shown that only upon such a basis do facts and laws appear intelligible. And both Bonson and Van Til, especially in this book, they're more concerned about thinking. But thinking, morality, all aspects of Christian life, thinking, behavior, everything. Everything to do with Christianity, everything to be found in that word can be subjected to the same principle. When it comes to why do we do these things? Well, because God's word says that we must. Why does God's word say that we must? Because you just keep going through, but everything that will eventually come back to that starting point of God's word revealed by God. That's where everything has to start. Let's say, well, you only know that God's word is God's word because God's word says it's God's word. So you're just reasoning in a circle. Well, it's not a flat circle. It's not like you're saying the Bible's true because the Bible's true because the Bible's true because the Bible's true. The Bible's true because it's God who revealed it. Yes, I know the God who revealed it through his word, but he's also in me. I have a personal knowledge of God, not just a intellectual knowledge of God. I know God. He is a person with which I have to do. So it's not a flat circle. It's something that's attested by the inner testimony of the Spirit as well. We know whom we believe, and he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. I know whom I have believed. Now, you believe facts about him, but you know him primarily. So it's not a flat go around and around and around and around with no stop. What they start by is me. Well, I think, therefore I am. Well, wait, wait, wait. I am to think, therefore I am to think, therefore I am to think, therefore I am to think. That's a flat circle. I am because I think I am because I think I am because I think it's just goes around and around and around and around and around. And it starts from me. That's Descartes' way to try and get out of that circle of doubt. But thinking on their presuppositions, Descartes was a Christian, trying to make a way more reasonable for an unbeliever to believe. He bought into the myth. Okay? So his answer just accorded with how they think. So the claim must be made that Christianity alone is reasonable for men to hold, and it is utterly reasonable. It is wholly irrational to hold to any other position that of Christianity. Christianity alone does not crucify reason itself. The best, the only, the absolutely certain proof of the truth of Christianity, and this is important, is that unless its truth be presupposed, there is no proof of anything. Christianity is proved as being the very foundation of the idea of proof itself. Okay? It's very elegant, I think, and very scriptural. Scripture is true because of who revealed it. Yes, we know he who revealed it through what he has revealed, but that's the means that he used. Everything starts with God. Everything does. He is the sovereign. He is the absolute sovereign. When you have an absolute, that's how you get absolute truth. All this, you have to have a reason. You have to prove to me why this is reasonable. And then when you press them on it, you have to have something that supports God. No, you don't. You don't. You don't have to have something which supports God. God is self-sufficient. It's making God something other than he is through ignorance. That's what it is. So now we go to answering the fool. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. All right. I've actually heard some people say, oh, this is a contradiction in the Bible, therefore God doesn't exist. No, it doesn't say the same thing in two opposite ways. It doesn't say, don't answer a fool according to his folly, so that he will be wise in his own eyes. Answer a fool according to his folly, that he not be wise in his own eyes. It doesn't say that. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves. It uses the same phrase there, that he not be wise in his own eyes. Okay. It's saying,
Where is it?
Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. The way that it has it in the translation he uses, answer fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Okay? Now, I didn't bring all the stuff to go get into the Hebrew really well there, but you know, when you have three and four translations translating it roughly the same way, you get the picture. You don't answer a fool in accordance with his folly, like he is foolish, or you will be like him. You don't answer like he is foolish, or you'll just be as foolish as he is. But answer a fool like his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. So let's see. In order to give an answer to the fool, you refuse to answer in terms of the fool's presuppositions, for they undermine the Christian position. But B, you answer in terms of the fool's presuppositions in order to show where they lead, to futility, to vanity, chasing after the wind. The apologetic strategy above meets the precondition laid down by Peter for defending the faith, that we set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts by refusing to suspend the presupposed truth of God's word when we argue with those who criticize the Christian faith. We acknowledge the lordship of Christ over our thinking. You still stuck on Proverbs, you?
I just remember you talking about it last. I've
Okay.
read it 1,000 times, and not 1,000 times,
Yeah.
but
I was just making sure.
I've just never thought of it. And
Yeah. Yeah,
so
I hadn't either before I heard
when
it.
you started talking about it again today, I'd already forgotten how you did it last week. So I just wrote it in my Bible so that maybe I can.
I was just making sure we weren't stuck. Okay. By refusing to suspend that presupposed truth, we acknowledge the lordship of Christ over our thinking. Sanctify the Lord as God in your hearts. His word is our ultimate authority. If we were to reason with the unbeliever in such a way that we trusted our own intellectual powers or the teachings of the so-called experts in science or history or logic or whatever, more than we trusted the veracity of God's revelation, we would end up the argument, if consistent, by agreeing with the unbeliever. In the language of Proverbs 26, we would answer the fool and end up being like him. On a show on that I listened to, Dr. White's The Dividing Line, we went through William Lane Craig's presentation of God's middle knowledge. But the way that he argued, he sounded just like Dan Barker, an atheist, in probabilities. I have a this percentage probability that this is true, or we know that God won't do this, so he has to guard the will of his creatures. So, out of all the different possible worlds that it's possible for God to create, he created the one that we would do everything that he wanted us to do, to save the maximum amount of people. Where is that in scripture? Nowhere. Nowhere. It's a way to make it sound good to believers, using the all possible worlds, using all these probabilities and all these other things that are not in scripture. They're in philosophy. The Molinism, or the whole middle knowledge idea that William Lane Craig is espousing, is the brainchild of a Jesuit philosopher who was tasked with creating a philosophical defense against the Reformation. William Lane Craig is a Protestant apologist arguing from a Molinist or a Jesuit explanation. It's unbelievable. Where do you get that from? Yeah, Shiloh's laughing because she listened to that show and she was, what? I don't get that. So, Where am I at? Yep. God makes foolish the wisdom of the world, and he does it by the word of the cross, by demonstrating to the fool that his presuppositions can produce only falsely called knowledge. The believer answers him in such a way that he cannot be wise in his own conceits. Thereby, this twofold procedure aims at argumentative success without compromising spiritual fidelity. It renders a reasoned account of the Christian hope, as well as reducing all contrary and critical positions to impotence. It is to remember at this point, of course, that the apologist must do this destructive work with humility and reverence. From 1 Peter 3:15. A useful and instructive summary of this approach to apologetics is given in 2 Timothy 2:23-25. Avoid foolish and undisciplined questions. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Knowing that they produce quarrels, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle toward all, skillful in teaching, patient, one who courteously instructs those who oppose themselves. Double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. If perhaps God may grant to them conversion unto a genuine knowledge of the truth. Hits all the points that we've been talking about, doesn't it? First, this passage makes it very clear that the apologist simply must not have an arrogant attitude in dealing with unbelievers. He must be gentle, patient, courteous, and unquarrelsome. These attributes come hard to most people who hold to strong doctrinal positions and who are diligent to defend those positions. It is easy to become headstrong and zealous to dominate your opponent. However, it is the opposite attitude, which is peaceable and gentle, that demonstrates that our wisdom is from above. Remember the wisdom from above in James 3. Second, this passage teaches that those who are challenged to defend their faith must not consent to answer in terms of foolish unbelief. Paul commands us to reject foolish questions, that is, questions given from the fool's point of view. We are not to submit to the autonomous outlook which suppresses the truth of God. We are not to comply with the demand for agnostic neutrality in our discussions. The fool-oriented question is to be put aside. However, the avoidance of foolish questions does not take the form of silence, for the passage above indicates that we are to educate the questioner. An answer is to be given, but not an answer which conforms to the foolish presuppositions beyond the question. Otherwise, contention rather than education will result. When someone asks an ignorant question, the answer should show why it's an ignorant question gently. I understand that you might have these ideas about what Scripture says, but look at these things. This. Look at the context of the passage. Look at the words in question. Look at what it's referring to. Look at the Old Testament quotation two verses before. Look at the audience. Look at all these things. That's not what the passage is saying. Okay, so you, just stuff like that, like what Pastor Bill does in his sermons, or you know, you've heard people when they're answering an objection, you do it with the intention to instruct them, because maybe they won't give that stupid answer to somebody else, but if they do, they're at least convicted of it. So, third, it is revealed that the unbeliever opposes himself. By his foolish presuppositions, the unbeliever actually works against himself. He suppresses the clear truth about God, which is foundational to an understanding of the world and of oneself, and he affirms a position which is contrary to his better knowledge. He is intellectually schizophrenic. Fourth, Paul indicates that what the unbeliever needs is not simply additional information. Instead, he needs to have his thinking completely turned around. He must undergo a conversion unto a genuine knowledge of the truth. Until this turnabout takes place, the unbeliever will have a knowledge of God which condemns him. But a genuine or sincere knowledge of the truth, a saving knowledge, can only come with conversion. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, in Ephesians 4. That's what it's talking about. The unbeliever must be taught to renounce his feigned autonomy and submit to God's clear word of authority. Finally, the passage quoted above leaves no doubt as to what the source of apologetic success must be: God's sovereign will. A man will be converted only if it is granted to him from God, since it is he who determines the destinies of all men, Ephesians 1:1 through 11. He it is who also determines whether our apologetic witness will be fruitful or not. Thus, it behooves us to avoid any attempt to improve upon the scriptural approach to apologetics. Our duty is to be faithful to the Lord's instructions. He will bless obedience to his will. Success cannot come by circumventing it, by using philosophy of the world instead of the wisdom of God. That's why when you hear a lot of these people using their sophisticated arguments, well, sophisticated by whose standards? The world's. I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in something that the world loves, because what the world loves, I'm supposed to hate. What I love, the world hates. So, we come to worldviews in collision. In terms of theoretical principle and eventual outworking, the unbeliever approaches the Christian faith with a whole antithetical system of thought, not simply with piecemeal criticisms, although he might throw those out. But notice the way he does it. When he gives objections, he'll throw them out one after the other, after the other, after the other, without stopping, to show by the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds that he throws out that, look, every single thing they say is wrong. He gets it. So they're trying to make you answer every single one. He's trying to keep you on the defensive and just answering all the objections without giving a defense that has a single thrust and that can answer all the objections at once. He wants you to answer each one of those individual ones. Because what takes longer, question or answer? Answer. So he's going to waste all your time answering the way he wants you to answer so that he can keep throwing out the objections. That's how most debates with atheists go. Every debate I've ever seen with an atheist, objection after objection after objection after objection. And the Christian, who really wants to waste his time, goes through and answers every single one of the objections and takes his entire time answering part of the objections. And the atheist can see, he couldn't even answer all of them in the time that he had. Well, yeah, obviously. But is our counter to throw out objection after objection after objection to them? No. We just, boom, right to the heart of it. What's your authority? How are you giving me any of those objections? They'll look at you like you're crazy, because no one's probably ever asked them that before. They're just not used to it. So his attack is aimed not at merely certain random points of Christian teaching, but at its foundation. The particular criticisms utilized by the unbeliever rest upon basic key assumptions which unify and inform his thinking. It is this presuppositional root which the apologist must aim to eradicate if his defense of the faith is to be effective. So, this isn't being like the unbeliever, but it's showing that the unbeliever, even though he's not really recognizing it, because he is scattered all over the place, but he's always aiming for whatever is attacking his autonomy. Well, every part of God's word is attacking his autonomy. That's the nature of God's word. Well, the nature of God's word is to attack his autonomy. So, do it. He doesn't have an answer for you. That's why he's throwing out all these objections, to try and get you off guard so you don't notice the man behind the curtain. He wants you to see the great and powerful Oz. Because the unbeliever has such an implicit system of thought, directing his attack on the faith, the Christian can never be satisfied to defend the hope that is in him by merely stringing together isolated evidences which offer a slight probability of the Bible's veracity. Okay, that cumulative case we talked about. Well, there's this probability that, you know, this is true, and there's this probability that this is true. Well, what happens when you add up probabilities? You get a lesser number than when you started out with on the first one. That's how the numbers game works. So it's dumb to do the numbers game. An atheist is just going to tell you, I know evolution's true. You can give me all that jive about how the probability is this, probability is that. All the facts say evolution's true. That's what they'll tell you. They're not going to give you some probability that evolution's true. Richard Dawkins has a new book out. It's called The Evidence for Evolution. That's the subtitle of it. But I'm sure he doesn't assume that there's a probability that it's true. He just drowns you in evidence that says, see, it's true. What can you argue against that? Don't think so. Each particular item of evidence will be evaluated as to both its truthfulness and degree of probability by the unbeliever's tacit assumptions. His general world and life view will provide the context in which the evidential claim is understood and weighed. What one presupposes as to possibility will even determine how he rates probability. In Acts 26, we just went through that not too long ago, Pastor Bill. Let me get there. Before Agrippa. Acts 26, 2. Regard to all the things which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense, my apologia, before you today. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. Okay? He declared the public fact of Christ's resurrection. Verse 26. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. You already know this happened. So it's not like I'm saying something out of the ordinary. Okay? Verse 8, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Where does he go first? What's your standard? Why do you think this is impossible? Why is this incredible if God raises someone from the dead? That's the first place he goes. He doesn't go to, well, I have, this 96% probability that, Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, there's probably like this 4% of all these ludicrous claims over here that, Christ didn't raise from the dead. So, we can disregard those, but we have a 96% probability that it actually happened. No. He says, why is it considered incredible? He goes straight to their presuppositions. He says, God was taken as the sovereign determiner of what can and cannot happen. Is when he starts telling his story, who does he go to first? Himself? No. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He goes straight to the source of the issue. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints, etc., and I punished them often in the synagogues. I was journeying to Damascus at midday, O king. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He goes straight to why, what everything was about. Let me see. Paul went on to explain that the message he declared called for a radical change of mind, repentance, turning from darkness to true light, from the domination of Satan to God, verses 18 through 20. Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedience to the heavenly vision. So he isn't afraid to go straight to what the real purpose was. And this is two people who could execute him like that. And he says, and I told the Jews this. What are the Jews mad at him about? Telling them this. And he tells them exactly what he did. Even to the Gentiles, they But it kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, also to Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance, which he just explained just a couple verses prior. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, Paul placed his appeal to the fact within the context of Scripture's authority to pronounce and interpret what happens in history. 22 and 23. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. What's Festus's first reply? Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Presuppositions coming out that Paul hit first. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Right after he talks to Festus, I'm not out of my mind. I'm uttering words of sober truth. But the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for they have not been done in a corner. He knows I'm telling the truth. Ask him. He'll tell you. What's been on everybody's lips since that day? What is everybody talking about? You know. Ask him. I'm not out of my mind. Ask him. He'll tell you. He knows. So, the ultimate ground of the Christian certainty and the authority backing up his argumentation must be the Word of God. Paul could go to the facts, then, only in terms of an undergirding philosophy of fact, in accordance with the foundational axioms of biblical epistemology. Every time they asked him something, what did he come back with? God. God. I'm not out of my mind, and I utter words of sober truth. Think Paul didn't know Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life? And then right after that, he says, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Where does he bring it back to you? The word. In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian. I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. They left. They're like, wow, this guy isn't going to budge. What are you going to do with him? So, the apologist needs to recognize that the debate between believer and unbeliever is fundamentally a dispute or clash between two complete worldviews, between ultimate commitments and assumptions, which aren't just different, but are contrary to each other. An unbeliever is not simply an unbeliever at separate points. His antagonism is rooted in an overall philosophy, the wisdom of the world, which is according to the world's tradition. Therefore, thus, he is an enemy of God in his own mind. Colossians 1:21. Let me see that real quick. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Oop, went too far. Thessalonians. Colossians 1:21, I said. Though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and uses his mind to nullify or to obviate God's word. Because he cannot receive or know the things of the Spirit, the unbeliever suppresses the truth and exalts his reasoning against the knowledge of God. Two philosophies or systems of thought are in collision. One submits to the authority of God's word as a matter of presuppositional commitment. One does not. Appeals to fact will be arbitrated in terms of the conflicting presuppositions held by the two philosophies. How do you interpret your facts? Depends on the color glasses you're wearing, basically. Does this bring the argument to end in a stalemate, each person arbitrarily choosing a starting point to his own subjective liking? Not at all. Rather, this situation points up the great need for this method of defending the faith. The presuppositionalist realizes that every argument chain must end at a self-authenticating starting point. See, we have a starting point that works, that matters, that has all of the necessary qualifications for being a starting point. That was why when I had that debate with the atheist, the triune God of Scripture is the proper grounds for all knowledge. Well, my argument was, I don't know what your starting point is. Mine has all the necessary preconditions for being that. God is self-sufficient. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is eternal. I mean, if you want a starting point, that pretty much fits every qualification any of us could ever possibly think of, right? God does. He fits every qualification. But what does he have? I think, therefore I am. Which is bad logic, first of all, but not very sound starting point, second of all. So the Christian can then teach the unbeliever that all wisdom and knowledge must take Jesus Christ as its reference point. Colossians 2:3, all wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Christ Jesus. The believer's thinking, just as the unbeliever's, is grounded in a self-validating starting point. But the unbeliever's is falsely self-validating. It's knowledge falsely so-called. It's not really. Jesus claimed to be the truth. There is no higher standard than his divine person and word. Christ demonstrated that God and his word must be the self-authenticating, indisputable starting point for all thought when he, unlike Adam, refused to put the Lord to a test in Matthew 4:7, rendering implicit obedience to God's law. The Christian starting point, it should then be observed, provides the precondition for intelligible experience and meaningful thought instead of destroying the epistemological enterprise like the world system does, for it teaches that man was created to think God's thoughts after him and thereby know the truth. Couple little things just about the ultimate starting point. Me find it real quick. In principle, two complete philosophic systems or perspectives come into conflict when the veracity of the Christian faith is debated. It is for that reason that the apologist cannot be satisfied to argue merely about certain facts, even those very special facts known as miracles, like Christ's resurrection. Factual argumentation may become necessary, but it is never sufficient. What one takes to be factual, as well as the interpretation of accepted facts, will be governed by his underlying philosophy of fact. That is, by more basic, all-pervasive, value-oriented, categorizing, possibility-determining, probability rating, above-experiential, super-experiential, religiously motivated presuppositions. Every fact gets filtered. Every fact by what you think can be factual, should be factual, is factual. It is at this level that the crucial work in defending the faith must be done. And I have seen that so many times. You see somebody in one of these apologetic discussions or in one of the chat rooms I go into, the first thing that the atheist does is go after the facts because he has certain assumptions by which he judges them all. You ask him instead, well, don't you know that this fact is true? And he just says, well, that's completely unbelievable. Well, yeah, to you. Why is that? And that's a question that's all too often never asked. When you say, well, I can't believe that someone rose from the dead, John 16:31, they will not believe even though someone rise from the dead. Well, why? Because I've never seen anybody rise from the dead. But if I did, I'd probably believe, really. Would you now? Sure about that? The people in Jesus' day didn't. Just the ones who it had been granted to know the truth believed. That's the way it works. But this is all manifest in a somewhat different way. All arguments about ultimate issues eventually come to rest at the level of presuppositions. If a man has come to the conclusion and is committed to the truth of a certain view, P, when he is challenged as to P, he will offer supporting argumentation for it, like Q and R. Okay? But, of course, as his opponent will be quick to point out, this simply shifts the argument to Q and R. Well, why accept them? Well, the proponent of P is now called upon to offer S, T, U, and V as arguments for Q and R. And on the process goes. The process is complicated by the fact that both the unbeliever and believer will be involved in such chains of argumentation. But all argument chains must come to an end somewhere. You have to say the buck stops here. One's conclusions could never be demonstrated if they were dependent upon an infinite regress of argumentative justifications. Well, you can't just stop there. There has to be a reason for God to prove that he exists. Gotcha. I want you to prove to me that you exist. Well, I think I... You can't prove to me that you exist. You can prove to me that you think you exist, but you're there thinking about yourself existing, so that doesn't prove anything. That just assumes a presupposition that you exist. Okay? It's not a proof. It's a presupposition. That's what Descartes really saying. But it's taken as a proof. Okay? It's expressed as a proof. It's not. It's a presupposition. I'm thinking. So there's got to be me there to think. Okay? But you didn't prove anything. You just assumed that the I was there to think about that there was an I yet. But now a problem arises. If argument chains must eventually terminate, and if the believer and unbeliever have conflicting starting points, how can a debate ever be resolved? Since there are different authorities in the realm of thought, does apologetics reduce to a blind, voluntaristic will to believe? Is the decision for or against the faith a mere matter of personal taste? Well, the answer would have to be yes if the apologist contented himself merely with arguments and evidences for certain selected, isolated facts. But the answer is no if the Christian carries his argument beyond the facts and nothing but the facts to the level of self-evidencing presuppositions. The ultimate assumptions would select and interpret the facts. If you show them that their presupposition cannot account for everything else that they know or think they know, you just put a crack in their foundation about a mile wide. Because if they can't think correctly about any of the things that they think they know, well, none of the things that are predicated upon that are valid either. So nothing they think then has a foundation. So the Christian must ask, what actually is the unquestionable and self-evidencing presupposition? Between the believer and unbeliever, who actually has the most certain starting point for reasoning and experience? So the Christian apologist defending his ultimate presuppositions, which is what you're actually defending, must be prepared to argue the impossibility of the contrary. It's impossible that anything contrary to what I say can be true. Okay? Which is kind of a twist from how we're used to thinking about things. That is, to argue that the philosophic perspective of the unbeliever destroys meaning, destroys intelligence, and the very possibility of knowledge. Every unbelieving perspective. That's why when we talk about adopting their perspective, you do that every time. Whatever their perspective is. You're going to spend most of your time listening to them yak on about whatever they think. Then you take what they think and say, okay, can you live this way? Does this work? Does this have any possible way to establish meaning, knowledge, morality? Can it do any of that? No. You destroy every conception of those things by believing as you do. But put yourself here, where I'm coming from. Does that destroy meaning? Does that destroy possibility of knowledge? Does that destroy everything? No. It's impossible for anything but what I'm saying to be true, or you destroy everything. Everything else other than Christianity is practical nihilism. Everything. It's just disguised really well. Nihilists are the only honest anti-Christians. Everybody else is suppressing the truth. A nihilist, though, even is suppressing the truth because he doesn't live like a nihilist. If he lived like a nihilist, he'd just go kill himself. So in a way, they're not the most honest after all. See what I'm talking about? To go apart from God's word is to destroy everything. Every unbeliever is a practical nihilist. He destroys everything. The apologist must contend that the true starting point of thought cannot be other than God and his revealed word, for no reasoning is possible apart from that ultimate authority. Here and only here does one find the generally unquestionable starting point. It should be clear this is the perspective of Scripture. It is God's word which must be our ultimate and indisputable presupposition in thought and argumentation, rather than independently supported brute facts. I think we talked at the beginning, there are no brute facts. Everything has the lenses that you look through. You don't just see a fact and it sits all by itself. No, everything has a context. Everything has your own thoughts behind it, emanating it. Thus, Christ would never consent to put the Lord God to a test. So Christ designated himself as the truth. Christ and his word stand firm as the most established, as the ultimately established, trustworthy point of truth. He alone can designate himself the Amen, preface his pronouncements with Amen, Amen, I say it to you. Christ and his word are self-attestingly true. Therefore, when the apologetic debate centers eventually on the issue of conflicting presuppositions, the believer must defend God's word as the ultimate starting point, the unquestionable authority, the self-attesting foundation of all thought and commitment. We must argue from the impossibility of the contrary. The fundamental truth of the Christian faith cannot be given a more ultimate or rigorous defense than this. Simple evidences from nature, personality, logic, or history cannot suffice when the debate reaches the presuppositional level. Taken from that presuppositional level, and then showing all these classical arguments for the existence of God, if you take them from the presuppositional basis and use them like that, not as arguments for God, but from God, arguments for God's power and reach throughout human history, then the whole ballgame changes. Then those work. But they don't work trying to appeal to an unbeliever. They only work when you're coming from the right starting point. You're not going backwards anymore. Okay? The intelligent design movement, as much great work as they've done, they don't start from the right point. Now, if you put the right foot forward, boom, 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 everything falls into place. But if you don't, you're just starting, you're arguing according to the fool's folly. You have to do it not according to that. Anyway. So, the fact that the apologist presupposes the word of God in order to carry on a discussion or debate about the veracity of that word does not nullify his argument, but rather illustrates it. So, that will be it. Next week, we will do Acts 17, which is probably the best example of this method in practice in Scripture. And we'll pick up next week there.